As always, it is great to be with you guys, and it will be great to be with you guys every Sunday from now on. Sadly, Shelby and Benaiah couldn't be here today because Benaiah is still feeling a little under the weather from traveling, but they will be here next week. So if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to the book of Titus. And as you're turning there, let us pray. I never cease to be amazed or tremble at this great and terrible task of preaching your word, O God, to your people. Speak now the words of life, so that we may hear, and that we may believe, and that we may see your glory. As we look to your word, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have found your way to the book of Titus, this is where we will spend the next several weeks, possibly months together. And so as we begin our time together as a congregation and their new pastor, I want us to look at the letter that Paul wrote to Titus for several reasons. First of all, after the year New Testament has had, I don't want you to think that we are starting over as a church. Before Paul wrote the letter to Titus and the church found in Crete, Paul has labored in Crete preaching the gospel and laying a foundation for the church to be built upon. Therefore, Titus is not sent or left in Crete by Paul to relay a foundation that already exists, but rather to build upon a foundation that Paul had already established. So Titus is sent there to build upon this foundation and continue the work of establishing healthy churches throughout the island of Crete. So in turn, I want to use this letter that Paul wrote to Titus as a framework or scaffolding, if you will, not to lay a new foundation, but to build upon what has already been laid over the past decade and more. And I want to do this in two ways. First, the book of Titus is deeply rich theologically. Secondly, the book of Titus is deeply rich practically. It will allow us to examine both our orthodoxy, that is, our right belief, and our orthopraxy, that is, the right practice or the right way of living. In other words, the book of Titus will allow us to examine what we believe and how we live. So do we believe what the Bible teaches? And do we live how the Bible commands us to live? So as we begin this journey, I want us to read this letter as it would have been read originally in the churches of Crete, out loud and in its entirety. It will only take a few minutes. So if you would look, Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus. And I want to examine it and see the wonderful things that God has for us in his word. And so I want to start with just the very first part of the first verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the author of this letter identifies himself as Paul. And the question that the recipients of this letter, and we must ask, who is Paul and why should we listen to him? Well, if you know the narrative of the New Testament, we are introduced to Paul by another name, a Hebrew name, Saul of Tarsus. He is first mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 7, at the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen, where people are laying their garments down at his feet as he is giving approval to the stoning, to the murder of Stephen for preaching Christ. Saul then goes on a crusade persecuting the church in Jerusalem, causing the followers of Jesus to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And it's interesting that Paul persecuting the church in Jerusalem is actually what leads to the followers of Jesus fulfilling the Great Commission. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and all the world. And it's interesting that Paul persecuting the church in Jerusalem is actually what causes the Christians to spread to the regions of Judea and Samaria. Afterwards, Saul is on his way to persecute the church in Damascus when he is blinded by a bright light, knocked off his horse, and confronted by the risen Christ. And it is on the road to Damascus that Saul, the persecutor, sees Jesus, believes in Jesus, and becomes Paul the Apostle. So he's on his way to Damascus. He has letters from the Jerusalem Council. He is going to persecute the church in Damascus. He gets knocked off his horse, blinded by this bright light, and hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting you? I don't even know who you are. I am Jesus, the risen Christ. Jesus reveals himself to Paul. The problem is, Paul doesn't know who Jesus is. And to solve that problem, Jesus reveals himself to Saul and calls him into ministry. Jesus reveals himself. Saul sees the risen Christ. He believes. He's converted. And he goes on preaching. You see, the Spirit does the same thing to us as it did to Saul. We were once blind and foolish, dead to God, hating God. And then the Spirit comes and it removes the scales from our eyes and we see Jesus for who he is and we believe. And that comes through the preaching of the gospel. But here's the thing. The gospel doesn't come to you to stop at you. The gospel comes to you so that you might believe in God and then the gospel continues on through you. This is how it has happened, right? Jesus comes, he calls the 12, he dies, he's resurrected, and then he commissions the 12 to go and preach the gospel. And then the 12 go out, and the gospel just keeps multiplying, and the church keeps growing. Down in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first openly Christian message. 3,000 men are saved, and they were added to the members of the church. And it just continues on and on. Until we are 2,000 years later here in Biloxi, Mississippi, worshiping and preaching the same message that the apostles preach. We worship a risen Christ. We preach his gospel that dead men and dead women may be made alive. So Paul hears the gospel, sees Jesus, he believes, he's converted, and then he goes on three missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And on these missionary journeys, Paul preaches the gospel, he preaches the risen Christ, and then he plants churches throughout the Mediterranean. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is imprisoned in Rome for preaching the very message that he once opposed. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And through his life, death, and resurrection, we may have peace with God and eternal life. Now, some wrongly assume that Paul is executed after the end of Acts. However, it seems that Paul is released from this imprisonment and goes on a fourth missionary journey, and there's a few reasons why. First, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts appear to be written as a record of eyewitness testimony to be used and submitted as evidence in a court case. This is why Luke is so historically precise and accurate with his information. Therefore, the Gospel of Luke explains the message that Paul preaches. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, and he has atoned for the sins of his people by his death, and in his resurrection, he has offered us new and everlasting life. So the Gospel tells us the message that Paul is preaching. The book of Acts, then, tells us of the spreading of this message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here's what we believe. In the Old Testament, God promised that there was a coming Savior and Messiah for the world. Jesus is that Messiah. We are now proclaiming that message to the ends of the earth. When you read the book of Acts halfway through, the focus switches from Peter and the 12 to Paul and his missionary efforts. Thus, we don't read of Paul's death because he is still alive at the end when Luke completes the book of Acts. Secondly, the book of Acts, we never read about Paul's missionary efforts in Crete. And we don't read about in any of his other letters. So we believe that it happened later on in his life, probably after the conclusion of the book of Acts. And it's traditionally believed that Paul was released from prison and continued work around the Mediterranean. And during this missionary journey, it is believed that Paul visited the island of Crete, preaching the gospel and establishing local churches. But Paul, not being the pastor of just one island, but being the apostle to all Gentiles, had to leave Crete to fulfill other responsibilities. With the departure of Paul arose men who, out of selfish ambition, aspired to become pastors, which is normally the case. A church left without a pastor, a church left without leaders to safeguard them. Men will come in and they will try to take advantage. We see this throughout the centuries with the lights of many cults. But to combat this, Paul commissioned Titus as an evangelist to carry on the apostles' work in the island of Crete. Some of these men seek to become pastors. They were Jews or of the circumcision party who tried to use the law of Moses to introduce religious regulations and observances. And so they come along and they say, well, yeah, you can be a Christian, but to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. So you must be circumcised. You must follow all the religious ceremonies and festivals in the Old Testament to even start believing in Jesus. And so it becomes Christ plus their religious deeds. As we see in the writer of the Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, no, those are just types and shadows of Jesus. They point forward to Jesus. Jesus has been revealed. He is the true one. We worship him. Jesus fulfills those on our behalf, and we reap the benefits of him fulfilling those. Why would we go back to types and shadows when we have the real thing in front of us? And so these circumcision party comes in, and they begin imposing these religious regulations and observances upon the believers, and it becomes Christ plus these religious deeds. It becomes Christ's righteousness plus your self-righteousness is what gets you into heaven. It's the same error of Rome. Roman Catholicism gives you the promises of Christianity mixed with the practices of paganism. For us, we love the promises of Christianity, but we would love to be in control of our own destiny. And so these false teachers become popular in the island of Crete. They want to control their destiny versus resting in Christ's completed work. Oh, it's so hard for you to earn your salvation. With one moment of slipping up, you just have to restart all over. Oh, but can we just rest in the completed work of Christ and his righteousness, that we are accepted not by our own good deeds or our own good doings, but in the perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ? Therefore, Paul, to combat these circumcision party, charges Titus to combat the false teachers by completing the work that he had started by establishing in every town elders who are both men of integrity and effective teachers in sound doctrine. So how do we combat the false teachers? Well, we put in true teachers who know sound doctrine, who are men of integrity, are not out for their own selfish gain, but out for building the kingdom of God. And by establishing qualified elders who are effective teachers, they will diminish the influence of these false teachers. Because they will put their hope and they will rest in Christ and not themselves. However, when Titus confronts these false teachers and he refuses to make them elders, they openly scorn him and begin to question Titus' authority. Well, who's Titus? Why should we listen to him? It's the same question. Who's Paul? Why should we listen to him? Therefore, Paul writes this letter both to Titus and to the churches of Crete, empowering Titus with the authority of the apostle, which isn't really Paul's authority, but rather the authority of God. And so Paul has moved from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle of the church. He went from persecuting the church to planting the church. That's who Paul is. But again, who is he and why should we listen to him? Well, Paul identifies himself in two ways: a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies himself as a servant, as the ESV translates it, but a better rendering would be a slave or a bondservant of God. Now, the Greek word doulos can be translated as slave, servant, or bondservant, depending upon the context. In its preface, the English Standard Version states it this way: that the word doulos refers to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond directly to the modern world. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institutions of slavery in the 19th century America. End quote. So, the ESV chooses to translate the word doulos as servant because of the negative connotations that are associated with 19th century chattel slavery, which we understand that. What they're saying is, we don't want to translate this in such a way that it keeps people from reading the Word of God. Therefore, using the word servant is actually a relatively new translation that is regulated to Bible translation within early America. However, translating the word as servant may give off the idea that we are free individuals, freely serving God and freely serving one another, and that we can come and go as we please. Brothers and sisters, that is not true. Jesus did not come and die for our sins to make us free from God. Jesus came and died for our sins to make us free from sin so that we can live according to God's word. Before the redemptive work of Christ on the cross and before the regenerating work of the Spirit in our hearts, you and I were slaves to sin. And sin is a terrible taskmaster. It takes us further than we want to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and costs us far more than we want to pay, namely our lives. The wages of sin are death. So Christ comes and he purchases us with his own blood. He makes us his own. He takes us from being slaves of sin to being slaves of God. So we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we belong to a good taskmaster. Our master, our new master, offers us a light yoke, and he offers us rest. Our new master invites us into his house and offers us food and drink. He takes our dirty and filthy robes and offers us robes of righteousness. He takes these former slaves of sin and he adopts them as his sons. and he makes them heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Therefore, translating doulos as servant, I believe, can sometimes rob us of this deeper and more biblical understanding of the word. You don't freely serve Christ. God has purchased you, and you belong to him. Another way of translating this word is bondservant, which is an excellent translation. However, it's archaic and sometimes unknown, and few today understand what it's trying to force in the intentions of the word. So bondservant indicates one who willingly sells himself into slavery to another. In the Old Testament, it's seen as a form of welfare. Sin has left us with nothing. Sin has robbed us of everything. It has robbed us of joy. It's robbed us of life. It has left us with nothing. So we willingly become slaves to a good master so that we may be provided for. We see this in Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes to his father and says, "Hey, I want your stuff. Give me my inheritance." And he takes his inheritance from his father and he goes off to a foreign land and he squanders it. He loses all of his money. So that he's in the muck and the mire with the pigs, and he's eating the pods that pigs eat. And then he comes to his right senses and says, "Why am I hanging out with the pigs and eating food for pigs when I could go and be a bondservant in my father's house and be taken care of?" And so he gets up out of the muck and the mire, and he goes to his father's house. And he gets there, and he's like, "You know, I messed up, Dad. I don't deserve to be your son, but I will willingly be a bondservant." And the father, in his graciousness, says, "No, you're my son. Come in." Lastly, the last way that we could translate this word is slave. The concept of being the Lord's slave is found throughout the Old Testament. For the Israelites in the Old Testament, being the Lord's slave was an honor and a privilege. They were subjects and served the one true King and God. They were his chosen people whom he provided for and protected. Therefore, Paul identifies himself as one who has been bought by and belongs to God. And as such, he gives his life to serving God. So really, it could be an aspect of all three. I have been bought by God, I belong to God, and I want to give my life serving God. And so Paul uses this phrase, a servant of God, which is the only time that he uses that specific phrase in his letters. Any other time that he calls himself a slave, a doulos, a servant, he says a servant of Christ Jesus. But here he says a servant of God. And the reason he does that, I think, is because of the circumcision party. Now, it doesn't theologically change anything. There's no difference in between saying I'm a slave of Christ or a slave of God, because we believe and confess that Christ is truly God of truly God. He's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, right? We believe that in the one being of God who is Yahweh, there exist three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So whether he says, I'm a slave of God or a slave of Christ, there is no theological difference there. However, there is a practical reason for identifying himself as a servant of God to the churches of Crete. Because of the Jewish parties, influence in Crete, Paul is connecting himself to a long line of godly men who have been called servants of God. Just to go through a few, Moses is called a servant of God. And God uses Moses to free his people from the bondage of slavery and death in Egypt. And through Moses, God delivers his law in the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. And through Moses, Moses leads them right up to the edge of the promised land. And then Joshua, another servant of the Lord, leads Israel into the promised land. And by his hand, God gives the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to his chosen people. Then, by the hand of David, another servant of God, God brings unity and peace to his people. Then, through the prophets, God calls rebellious kings and rebellious Israel back to himself. And so there's this long line of godly men who are called servants of God in the Old Testament. And now, by calling himself a servant of God, Paul is stating that he is a continuation in this long line of godly men who have served God. What all these servants, including Paul, have in common is that they do not act on their own authority, but they act on the authority of their master. It is not their message that they proclaim, but God's message spoken through them. It is not their kingdom that they seek to build, but the kingdom of God. So, right at the beginning of his letter, Paul is confronting the Jewish party. For the Jewish party had a habit of belittling Paul's authority and trying to use God's law against him. So by connecting himself to notable servants in the Old Testament, Paul states that his authority is the same authority as Moses and as David and as the prophets, because it's not ultimately their own authority that they're proclaiming. They're proclaiming God's authority. Therefore, if the Jewish party rejects Paul's authority, then they must also reject Moses and David and the prophets, and ultimately, they have to reject God's authority. So Paul says, I am a servant of God. And then he gets a little bit more specific. I'm a servant of God by being an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is not just another slave or subject in the kingdom of God, but he has been given a specific position. In New Testament times, apostles were the highest form of authority, as they were commissioned by Christ and empowered by the Spirit to speak and write on Christ's behalf. In 2 Peter 1:21, this is how the apostle Peter puts it. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is theonosos, or breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so the apostles do not speak on their own behalf, but rather empowered by the Holy Spirit, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. When they speak, it's as though God is speaking. When they write, it's as though God is writing. So as the apostles wrote and spoke on God's behalf, God was speaking through them as he had through Moses and David and the prophets of old. And to confirm their words, God sent signs and miracles along with the words that they preached. So, like Jesus, Peter would raise from the dead. They would walk and people would be healed. And this was given by God to confirm that what they were preaching was from God. Therefore, Paul's claim as an apostle is to claim that he speaks on Christ's behalf. But apostles not only spoke and wrote on God's behalf, they were called to establish and govern the church until the church could be led by faithful and qualified men. But it's one thing to claim to be an apostle, but was Paul's claim credible? Well, there are two identifying markers of an apostle in the New Testament. First, an apostle must have been called by Christ himself. We see this when Jesus calls James and John to himself to come and follow him. They leave their father. Same is true of Andrew and Peter when Jesus calls them to come and follow him. Same is true of Matthew and the other 12. Jesus says, come and follow me. And they come and follow him. Secondly, they had to be an eyewitness to the risen Christ. So Peter and John on resurrection Sunday, run to the tomb and see that it's empty. And Christ appears to Peter and John, and then later to the 12. And so while Paul never met Christ before his death and resurrection, in Jesus' earthly life and ministry, on the way to Damascus, Paul met and saw the risen Christ. And it was there that he was called to be an apostle. So, again, Paul is on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. Jesus knocks him off his horse. He blinds him, says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't even know who you are. I am Jesus of Nazareth." And so he's an eyewitness to the risen Christ. And then Christ calls him to be an apostle. But Paul was specifically called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That is why, as one commentator puts it, Paul ceases to use his Hebrew name, Saul, and begins using his Roman Gentile name, Paul, specifically because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Now in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul comments on the timing of his call, saying, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared also to me." And he states this because he never met Jesus before Jesus' death and resurrection. He only knew the risen Lord. And so he says, "I wasn't as blessed to walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry and see the miracles he performed and hear the sermons he preached. I was untimely born and only got to meet Jesus as the resurrected one." The unusual timing of Paul's call leads him to conclude that he was the last of the apostles, that there would be no more apostles after him. With the death of the last apostle, the canon of Scripture would close, sign gifts would cease, and the writings of the Old and New Testament would become our infallible rule of faith for the people of God, as we read in the confession this morning. So with the death of the last apostle, we are not abandoned and left wondering, where do we go from here? Rather, the promises of God are recorded in the Old Testament, and their fulfillment in the person of Jesus are recorded in the writings of the New Testament, and we are also told what to do with those writings. Or to put it another way, the Old Testament prepares the way for Jesus. Through the promises of God, through the covenants of promise. And then the Gospels present Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And then the New Testament instructs us on how to participate in the newness of life through Jesus Christ. And so all the Bible tells us about Jesus. Here's the promised one. Jesus is that promised one. Now here is how you live in light of that truth. The New Testament, therefore, codifies the apostles' teaching about Jesus, and those teachings are then entrusted to the church. And the apostles established how the church is to be governed and how they are to safeguard the truths of God. One of Titus' tasks is to establish elders in every town. These elders are to be men of integrity and effective teachers trained in sound doctrine. They are to lead the church, and they are to teach the church, and they are to equip the church for the work of ministry and the building up of Christ's body. So one of the ways that we safeguard the gospel is through expository preaching of sound doctrine, expository preaching through the word of God. And so the elders are called to proclaim God's word with sound teaching, with sound doctrine, to equip the church. So the pastor's job is to train the church to be theologians. That what they hear from the pulpit, they can say, that is accurate with the word of God, or that is not accurate with the word of God. And so they are to lead the church in sound doctrine to understand the deep truths of God. put it another way, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. The apostles also established the office of deacon in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3, 8 and following. Again, they are to be men of integrity, and they are called to serve the church. So where widows are being overlooked, where orphans are being overlooked, in all aspects of the church, they are to serve the church so that the people of the church remain healthy. Lastly, the apostles empowered the congregation as the final authority of the church. The church is to be ruled by the congregation. The congregation alone has the power to change their doctrine, to discipline their members, and to remove elders. The reality is, while a deacon or elder might be corrupt and they might be a deceiver, the combined discernment of a body of believers should thwart their evil intentions and desires. A healthy church body will allow elders to be healthy, will allow deacons to be healthy, and together they will be a biblical church. Which leads me back to the letter of Titus. So I ask you one final time, as we begin to dive into this letter over the next several weeks, who is Paul and why should we listen to him? Why should we read this letter and learn from it? Well, Paul was once a persecutor and murderer of Christians. But when he met the risen Lord, he received the gospel and he was radically changed. He went from being a slave to sin to being a slave of Christ. He went from being a persecutor of the church to a planter of churches. He went from imprisoning Christians to being an imprisoned Christian. He went from being a murderer to a martyr for Christ. So who is Paul? Paul is a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we listen to Paul because he was called by Christ to be an apostle, and his life was marked by the reality of the gospel. He was a changed man after meeting Jesus. So as an apostle, Paul spoke on God's behalf, and therefore we would be wise to model our lives and our church according to the words found in this letter and all of Scripture. So as we walk through this letter, may we personally be transformed by the gospel and further into the image and likeness of Christ. And may our church be faithfully and biblical and marked by the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for your Son, Jesus the Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament, who has come and he has ransomed us from our sin. He has given us his positive righteousness. We have gone from being slaves of sin to being your sons and heirs and co-heirs with Christ. So, Father, we do thank you for the perfect work of your Son. And we thank you that you would call your servant, your apostle, Paul, and that he would go from being a persecutor to a planter of churches. And we thank you that you have, that you empowered him to write this letter to his true son in the faith, his fellow laborer, Titus. Father, as we spend this time in looking into the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, I pray that we would search for the deep things of you, and that we would find you, and that we would be transformed by the power of your gospel, both personally and corporately, that our lives would be modeled after Scripture and after the likeness of Christ, and that our church would be God-honoring and God-glorifying, and that you would use us to proclaim the gospel and call all your elect unto yourself. And so we pray all of this in the strong name of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.